Let's turn again this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to look at the second stanza of this great servant song, which occupies the whole of chapter 53 and part of 52. And we're going to look at chapter 53 and verse 1 to 3. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I am quoting this particular chapter of Isaiah 53. Perhaps it's worthwhile noting, first of all, that there are no fewer than 11 expressions in this chapter, which clearly describe the vicarious suffering, the vicarious character of the sufferings endured by the Lord's servant, Jehovah's servant. For instance, as you read through the chapter, you will find that these are the references. He bare our grief, verse 4. He carried our sorrows, verse 4. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities, verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, verse 6, by his stripes. We are healed, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 6. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, verse 8. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, verse 10. He shall bear their iniquities, verse 11. He bore the sin of many, verse 12. And so here in this chapter you have repeated again and again some detail, some expression of the vicarious suffering, vicarious character of the sufferings of Christ. It's interesting to notice the words, the terms which are repeated again and again. And those terms include these words, iniquity, transgressions, sins. And when you read those words, those words gather around the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And if we turn back for a brief moment to chapter 16 of Leviticus, chapter 16 of Leviticus, which deals with the Day of Atonement, we will notice in that chapter what I am saying here. Chapter 16 of Leviticus, and you will notice in chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. Then you look again down to verse 21 and you notice the words occur again, which occur in this particular chapter. And Aaron shall lay both his hands, verse 21, upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, in all their sins. And look down to verse 30, and you notice again it says, from that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you might be clean from your sins before the Lord. And again in verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins. Once a year. And so the words which are found in our chapter are words which relate back to that great Day of Atonement when the high priest in Israel once a year made atonement for the sins of the nation, and for a year those sins were covered. Now I want to look at this chapter, and we will see something more of that picture of atonement as we do so. And I want to look at it in a very simple way, these first three verses. Just like we did this morning, I just want to look at these verses and give perhaps a word which is the key word of the verse, as far as I'm concerned. It helps me to understand it anyway. And the first verse, of course, is a question. So that's very simple. We've got a question here. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, you'll notice the next verse starts with a four. And what the next verse is doing is it's giving to us an explanation why the report wasn't believed. He had no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty to desire him. And so the second verse is simply an explanation on the first verse. And then the third verse is a conclusion. And the conclusion ends in the verse itself. He was despised and rejected of men. And so just those three little words will help me to sum up what I want to say to you this evening. First of all, the question. Now, it's concerning, of course, a report and the publishing of a report. And already the prophet Isaiah has been referring to that report and to the preachers of it. And if you go back to verse 7 of chapter 52, you will notice that he comments on that. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so the report is given. But then the question comes in Isaiah 53. Who has believed it? Who has believed our report? Now you remember I quoted in closing this morning from the Apostle Paul's use of the last phrases of chapter 52, verse 15. And he said that, of course, he had been preaching amongst the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles amongst whom he had preached had received the report. They had been told that which they never heard, and they had considered it and believed it. But the tragedy is, in this particular passage, that Israel had refused to believe the message. So the question is asked, who hath believed our report? And we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the message? What is the report which is given out? And really, that message concerns the whole revelation of which this particular prophet Isaiah was the bearer. That is to say, of course, that it was the tidings concerning Emmanuel. That's chapter 7 of this prophecy. Concerning the Prince of Peace, the Son given, the babe born. That's chapter 9 of this prophecy. Concerning the rod out of the stem of Jesse. That's chapter 11 of this prophecy. And so one could go on. The sure foundation, the righteous King, the revealed glory of the Lord, the suffering servant of Jehovah. All that was the report, the message which the prophet brought. Now, the reaction was that in this question that clearly Israel not believed that. And you know, John makes the same comment. I want you to turn with me for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 12, and to pick up his use of this particular verse in that Gospel. John chapter 12. Now when you come to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, you come into the end of the first half of the book. Because the first half of the book deals with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 1 of chapter 13, as I pointed out the other day, you then into his private ministry in the upper room and on to his death and resurrection. So his public ministry to Israel finishes in this chapter. In fact, what happens in chapter 12 is that the writer sums up the effect and the results of the ministry of Christ, the public ministry of Christ. And this is what he says. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then it goes on to say that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So even in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, the same question is asked. And of course there was a minority, a small group, who had really heard the report and believed the word of the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul makes use of that too, and so we're going to turn over again to the book of the Romans, the Epistle of the Romans, and see what he does with it. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to read in verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings. That was verse 7, you remember, of chapter 52. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, I want you to notice what he is saying here, without my going any further in the quotation. What he is saying is this. He is saying, but they have not all believed the gospel. And then he says, because Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Notice he connects the gospel and the report as being the same thing. Who has believed our gospel? Who has believed our report? And so in the language in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying that the report which they haven't believed is the gospel which has been preached to them. And so the report here in the Apostle's language is identified with the gospel. Now you know, this is a very striking description of the gospel, isn't it? The report. Because you see, it means that the gospel then is not the creature of human fancy or reasoning. It's not cunningly devised fables. It's not a human invention. It's not a human discovery. It is a report made to their fellow countrymen by the apostles of what God had revealed to them. That's what he is saying here in the Epistle to the Romans in the chapter we have read. A report which has been communicated to these apostles by the revelation, by divine revelation from God himself. Now let's just check that out, just to indicate that that is so. So let's turn now to where the apostle handles what the gospel is. And he does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read what he says. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So he is communicating to them the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also he received. And then he says, now down to verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins and so on. So you notice, he communicated to them what first, by divine revelation, had been communicated to him. Let's go to the Epistle of John, the first epistle, just to check that the apostles are united in this matter. And, of course, we will be convinced they are anyway before we turn, because we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. The first epistle of John, verse 1, chapter 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard. So it is communicated to them, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So do you notice the process here? the report, the gospel. And what happens is that there is, first of all, that report to the apostles, communicated to them by God, by the revelation of God. And then they report deliverings, says the apostle, to us, the truth of that same message, the truth concerning his son. Now, to believe a report, and that's what the question's about, is to count that report true, to reckon it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, notice that he says something else in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, here's a parallelism here. And in the parallelism, the first description is interpreted and added to by the second. And so when he talks about the report, he then says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the report and the arm of the Lord are in fact the same thing. Different terms, but the same thing. Now, what is the arm of the Lord? Well, very simply, the arm of the Lord is the emblem of divine power. Now let me point you out that in the scripture, and let's go to chapter 51 of Isaiah, might be on the same pages, Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Notice, the arm of the Lord is connected with strength and power. Look at 52, chapter 52, and we will read in verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And the description is of the power of God. The might of his arm. Now, what is the most wonderful display of Christ's power? Well, here it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's it. That's the display of Christ's power. The power of God in the gospel. So the report is still the arm of the Lord, and it exhibits saving power. Exerting saving power. It's the gospel, powerful still, through God. But you know, here, that power is personified. It's seen in a person. Because when you read verse 2, having said who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, it then says, for he, he is the arm of the Lord then. So the arm of the Lord now is personified in the person of whom verse 2 speaks. And of course, the arm of the Lord is a person here. Christ is, as it were, the outstretched arm of Jehovah. But here's a paradox in this chapter, because this is the chapter of his suffering, of his crucifixion. Oh, yes, true. But you see, that mighty arm of the Lord is revealed most powerfully in weakness. And the figure here of the suffering servant is the revealing of the powerful arm of the Lord. And in him divine power is seen in its noblest form, its grandest operation, its widest sweep, its loftiest purpose. And the Apostle Paul comments on that, and he says simply this, Christ crucified is the power of God. The gospel, you see, consists not of a set list of ideas, or even dogmas, or even a creed, though it contains those things. But really and truly, the gospel is a living person, Jesus Christ. And it is the record of what God has done in and through that blessed person. So when you present the gospel, what you are doing
is you're presenting Jesus Christ in all his saving power.
Now, that power, he says, is unseen by many. After all, who could discern in that lowly man the mighty arm of Jehovah? Is it possible that he, the carpenter of Nazareth, should be the arm of the Lord? Is it possible that this one who is despised of all the people should be the mighty arm of the Lord? You know, the text, in a sense, is a wail, a cry over the darkened eyes, blinded at noonday, in the full light of his glory and his manifestation. The report had been loudly proclaimed, but the ears had been absolutely stopped in his day to listen to it. You know, nothing that God can do can secure that man should see what he should see, or listen to what when God speaks. And the arm is revealed here, but to those that they have not believed, the report says, well, the prophet believes that they've not actually seen the arm of the Lord. Now, there's an explanation to that. That's given in verse 2. 4. So here's an explanation which follows for their blindness and their unbelief. Now, verse 2 deals with two things. It tells us, first of all, how he will grow up before God. So it tells us how he was seen first by God. Tender plant out of a dry ground. And it tells us, secondly, how he was seen by man. He has no form, no comeliness. So here then are two views given in this verse of the arm of the Lord. First of all, he grew up before him, that is, before God. And he was to God the object of the deepest interest and the deepest complacency. And so when you read the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that he increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. But this growth of his was particularly noted by God, because it said he grew up before him, before God. And so he noticed with great complacency this growth, cared for and tended and guarded by God himself. And so despite his arid surroundings, dry ground, that was a nation to him, he still increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God. And the eye of the Heavenly Father was ever upon him. You know, that's how he grew. A lovelier flower, a lovelier human flower than God or man had ever seen in the sea. But men were blind to his beauty. And so you come to the next half of this verse. And they said, and I give a little translation here, which slightly alters what we have in our King James Version. He has neither form nor splendor that we should regard him, nor appearance that we should desire him. So what it was that confounded them and caused them not to accept him was that his form as Messiah, which is referred to here, was viewed with the prejudice eyes of his own people. When you read this verse, it's not to be understood of any personal defect in the Savior. It is they who are saying this. It is they who said there was no beauty, no form, no comeliness in him. Though in actual fact, because he was perfect in all his ways, he must have been the most winsome of men. But you see, it is his own people who are saying this. And the problem was that there wasn't that in his life which appealed to them. There wasn't the external grandeur. There wasn't the pomp. There wasn't the splendor which the world esteems to be comeliness and beauty. Nothing in his appearance or his surroundings that the carnal minded could be attracted by. Everything, you see, was so different from what they pictured. They'd expected a conqueror to come, deliver them from the yoke of Rome, but instead of which he didn't answer to their ideal. He lacked the qualities that they admired most. And his greatness wasn't shaped to their thoughts. So they didn't desire him. And they say they would say away with him, and they would have him crucified. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted or expected. They saw no beauty in him. And so we come to verse 3. And verse 3 gives a conclusion. He was despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The characteristics which the writer indicates were those of this servant of Jehovah were sorrow and grief. Now we've all seen grief and sorrow in our times, in our lives. It would be very difficult as human beings to escape such. In fact, no one can live without seeing some grief sometimes, some sorrow sometimes. But it's not one sorrow that makes a man of sorrows. Nor is it one meeting or two with grief that mark his acquaintance with it. In fact, upon this man, sorrows came thick and heavy, and grief was with him as his close companion throughout life. In fact, that's the figure which is used. It says, here he is, he's sorrows personified. And as he walks through life, he has a daily walking acquaintance, and that acquaintance is grief. He was always there. It's a picture which the prophet has in his mind. Now, the worthy and rejected, the worthy is rejected rather and spurned very often by those who are unworthy. And here you have the loneliness of one who in all the world sees no one to trust. And you know, that's the wages which the world ever gives to its noblest people. Those who only live to help it, and yet are misunderstood by it. And no one receives those wages so much as the one who here is referred to as the man of sorrow. The claims of ridicule. Claim to be the Son of God. Ah, he's a blasphemer. He's an impostor, they say. His words of wisdom were thrown back upon himself. Whence has this man knowledge? His love was repulsed. And surely he drank the bitterest cup of contempt. He is a wine bibber. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. And they took that as an insult. He has a demon. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, and so on. These were the things they contemptuously dismissed him with. And all his life he was misunderstood. And in his hour of extremest need, as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, he appealed for a little solace of companionship. Watch here with me. For 1 hour. And he appealed in vain, because when he came, he found them sleeping. And the man who had professed most, Peter, was soundest asleep. And he turns to him and says, and you too, Peter, couldn't you but watch 1 hour? You had professed much, and yet you weren't able to do it. And his life was a living martyrdom. And at the end of it, it was most utter. Now, the phrase acquainted with grief seems to carry a reference to the previous verse, where it says that he, to the previous statement rather, where it says he is despised and rejected of men. They left him alone, and his only companion was grief. Now, that's a grim associate to walk with all the days of your life, but that's what it says concerning him. Grief was his close companion still, the metrical paraphrase says concerning it. And here the prophet is thinking of the sufferings of Christ, the sorrows of Christ, as a result of man's rejection and despising.
Now, when you're thinking of something, it is very often useful to get the idea of the immensity or the smallness of it by contrast to something else. And by contrast, possibly, to the opposite. So we're thinking now of sorrow. And he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. What is the opposite of sorrow? Surely the opposite of sorrow would be joy and gladness. And if you could compare those two, perhaps we will be able the more rightly to estimate the depth of his sorrows when we bring to our thinking about it the greatness of his joy. Now, how great were his joy? See, you have in his person as he walks this strange combination, if you like, of one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet, he was a man of joy. And what sort of joy? Well, when he's in the upper room, he talks to his disciples, and he says, you know, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full measure. So, as much joy then, as human nature is capable of from perfect purity and unbroken communion with God, such was his personal experience. The full capacity of joy, he knew. And the golden cup of his pure nature was always filled to the full with the pure wine of joy. And that constant experience of gladness in the Father and himself made, on the other hand, more painful the sorrows and griefs which he experienced in contrast. And so that whenever he passed from the fellowship with God in the stillness of his soul, the joy which that brought him into the contemptuous and hostile world, Spirit still carrying with it the peace and the gladness of that holy place, would feel more keenly than you and I would ever feel, or any other would ever feel, the jarring tumult and opposition and hatred of the world around him. See, he was sinless. Because he was sinless, his sympathy with sorrow, all sorrow, was rendered the more abnormally keen. And he made others' griefs his own, with an identification which was born of a sympathy which was far more compassionate than you and I could ever imagine or could ever attain to. So that it says in the next verse, you'll notice, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. You know, the greater the love a person has, the greater the sorrow when that love is unrequited, when it's cast back upon him itself, when it's spurned. And he loved as no one ever loved, and his love was cast back. The intenser the yearning for companionship, the stronger the pang when it's pang when it's rejected, and his desire for friendship and companionship was repulsed. And the more one longs to bless, the more one suffers when that blessing is flung off. And Lord Jesus was the most sensitive, the most sympathetic, the most loving person that ever dwelt in flesh. He saw as none other has ever seen man's sinfulness, and he experienced as none other has ever experienced man's ingratitude. The contrast is drawn in two verses. See, the psalmist says, Psalm 40, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So he possessed joy in a supreme measure more than anyone else had. But on the other hand, he experienced sorrow more than anyone else had. Because he knew joy at its height, the experience of sorrow must have been even more powerful for him. And so then, to draw to a close, what I want to say, it says at the end of the verse, So we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Or he was as one before whom a man covers his face. Or an expanded translation, his appearance was to us disgusting, repulsive. We covered our faces that we might not see him. And so they turned away from him. He wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they desired. He hadn't come in the form they'd anticipated. And they turned away. You know, all the predicates of shame and sorrow are summed up in the final phrase of our verse. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or, as it can be translated, and we held him of no account. And you and I tonight look at him, that blessed one, and we say, in contrast to that, thou, O Christ, art all I want, all I need, in thee I find. As thou hast intention. And confronted our Father by such depths of sorrow, sorrow even in his earthly pathway here, before there came upon him that climax of sorrow, when thou didst make him to be sin for us. And when he was bruised, and when his spirit experienced an awful forsakenness, the very depths of his suffering and sorrow beyond our ever plumbing, in the presence of that great sorrow and grief, what can we but do, our Father? Thank thee from the depths of our hearts for the gift of thy Son, and for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up. Help us your people. All that meant to thee, Lord, the Holy One, to take away our sin. For we ask it in thy great name. Amen.